Let's pray. Father, we have the privilege of considering in this hour how one who was blind and dead in his sins had gone so far away from the teaching of his mother, the teaching of his gospel church in his early age. We have the privilege of considering how you broke back into his life, how you arrested him, sobered him, caused him to begin to fear, and then to begin to hope. And we would ask that as we follow along something of John Newton's life, that something far more important would be going on in our individual lives. That as we walk along with him, we pray that for some they would begin to think John Newton's thoughts, begin to fear the judgment that is to come, begin to turn in the mind those gospel promises, begin to hope that you will, Father, like the father in Jesus' parable, will come running, will rejoice in heaven the equivalent of slaying the fatted calf and throwing a banquet to celebrate the one who daily invented blasphemy, is now using his tongue to pray and to praise. Draw near to us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. John Newton wrote, "March 21 is a day for me to remember. I have never allowed it to pass completely unnoticed since 1748. On that day, the Lord of heaven delivered me out of deep waters." Now, Newton meant this deliverance in two ways. March 21 was 11 days after the great storm came upon their ship, the Greyhound, in the North Atlantic, March 10th, the very early morning hours. And so there is the obvious reference to his physical deliverance. However, it was during that storm that Newton began to pray for the first time in many years. And when Newton looked back to March 21st, he referred to it as his great turning day. And he's talking about his great turning day as the beginning of his spiritual conversion from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. Turning is biblical language. It's the language that is used of God when in Ezekiel 33, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but turn, turn, why will you die, O house of Israel?" Paul, when talking to King Agrippa, explained Paul's own life mission by recalling God's message to Paul in the midst of that vision. God said, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." Why? "To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." John Newton understood that true conversion involves a turning away from sin and a turning towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me, by way of review, Roman numeral 1, the necessity of his conversion. the necessity of his conversion. A, John Newton, as we saw last Lord's Day, was tutored in responsibility and true religion. Elizabeth Newton, his mother, died from tuberculosis at age 27, which was just 2 weeks before John's 7th birthday. Elizabeth, knowing that this consumption, tuberculosis, was growing on her, she was a good teacher. She molded young John into an able pupil. With his keen intelligence and exceptional memory, Newton in later life pays tribute to his mother for storing his mind with many valuable chapters and portions of Scripture, catechisms, hymns, and poems. His mom dies just before he's 7. He's sent off to boarding school for a little while until age 10. His second mother, the stepmother, the father being away at sea, he was largely left to himself. Sometime after age 10, he begins these ship voyages along with his father. But his mother brought him up to believe in God's omnipotence, to fear his judgment, and to accept that God's word, as recorded in the Bible, was the source of all truth. John Newton Sr., his father, tutored him in responsibility, taught him many things about the seas, navigating by the stars, got him jobs, got him interviews, some of which he never bothered to show up for. His father, as a ship captain, had a number of friends in key places that he used to try and help his son, but all of that was wasted on teenage John. In 1748, John Newton Sr. became the governor of York Fort in Hudson's Bay, Canada. Secondly, B, John Newton was disgraced in depravity. And yes, I appreciate the sentiments of those of you who feel it would be good to have looked at his tutoring and responsibility and true religion, then consider that he was disgraced in depravity, and then move immediately into his conversion. I am glad that you subscribe to 2 hours or 2.5-hour sermons. But since I don't subscribe to that just yet, we'll break it into two. But here it is. He was disgraced in depravity. We can't go back and go over all of the ground that we covered. He was impetuous in his rebellion. We saw how there were 4 ship captains in a row that couldn't stand John Newton. We saw something of his atheism, influenced by another midshipman, swept away into that atheism, only to arrive in Africa and become involved in the false worship, the voodooism there. We noted something of his slave trading, his sexual immorality, and his blasphemy. His mother has raised him, is training him in the direction that he would go to St. Andrews in Scotland and be trained for the ministry and become a minister of God. But instead, a few years after she has gone from the scene, John has run headlong into sin, his immorality, his blasphemy, his drunkenness, no doubt would have broken his mother's heart. Jonathan Aiken, his biographer, suggests that Captain Carteret and Amos Clough, an early employer, were both glad to be freed of Newton in the sense of good riddance to bad rubbish. Now, how would it make you feel if repeatedly those around you have an attitude that you're like garbage that needs to be taken to the curb. Or Captain Swanwick's blaming of Newton for the storm at sea, and incidentally, at this time with the storm, Newton agrees with the captain that it probably is his fault. And the captain, Swanwick, even after the storm, when they're running out of food supplies, it's then that the captain talks about throwing Newton overboard, like the sailors threw Jonah into the sea. How would that make you feel? Good riddance to bad rubbish. Throw him overboard, and it will be our help. Thirdly, see, John Newton exemplifies our need. You and I might look at this list of faults, this list in his depravity, and say, well, John Newton deserves to be out of heaven. John Newton deserves eternal destruction, but not me. I'm not really that bad of a person. I'm not really that bad of a sinner that God should bar me from heaven. Well, remember the words of the Lord Jesus where in Luke 13, he talks about some individuals that Pilate killed. He mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. And Jesus says, do you think that these who were killed are worse sinners than everybody else? No, but I tell you, unless you also repent, you will perish. And then Jesus takes up the current event of the Tower of Siloam that had fallen on 18. And only 18 were killed. And the temptation was to say, well, they must have been worse sinners than others that this tower fell over on them and God had them wiped out. And Jesus says, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You see, in your and my mind, before God begins to work, we're defensive of ourselves. I'm not really that bad of a sinner. At least I'm not bad as this one and as bad as that one. But if you are convinced that Newton should not go to heaven, then you ought to be convinced that you don't go to heaven by your own good works, because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of heaven. And if you would argue with God about his standard of righteousness, please recognize that you just argued with God, who says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The necessity of conversion. Roman numeral 2. We want to consider the providential circumstances leading to his conversion. Psalm 103 teaches us of the sovereignty of God. Jehovah has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Ephesians 1 and verse 11 speaks of the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now you see down here on your handout sheet a ship. A, B, C, D. A ship, a ship, a ship. Well, it's a ship that was sent from God. It's a providentially ordered ship. A ship and everything bound up and wrapped up with it. Come to consider with me A, providential factor number 1. A ship looked for Newton in Kitam in Africa. It looked for him in Kitam in Africa. As he traveled there to the south, getting out of the Navy at Madeira, traveling on with his first employer, who then chained him and imprisoned him on the plantain islands, The next thing that we find is that he is in this area of Ketam. Now, I've had a little problem finding Ketam with Google Maps. And I say that to underscore any ship traveling from London going to Africa looking for a young white man ought to have more problems finding him than what I did of Googling Ketam. I want you to notice here the Plantain Islands, that's where he was imprisoned as a slave by the white man Amos Clow and his black princess, P.I. I want you to see Newton, Sierra Leone, because when we talk about Newton as a slave trader and so on, we need to fast forward in our minds and know that he worked in abolition. And because of his working for the abolition of slavery, there's a town that is called Newton in Sierra Leone as a tribute and a thank you to him. But here is Ketam. Here is the place where he was now working for a different employer, and he is in a much better state. A ship looked for him. How would a ship know to look for him? While I was on the Plantain Island, he wrote a couple of letters to his father. He's chained up. He's a prisoner. What he wrote on, how he got a hold of supply, I don't know that. Somehow he was able to get those notes, sneaked onto a ship that was eventually going back to London. His dad, with his connections, knows a ship owner that has ships going to Africa. He visits him. He asks him to look for his son, who's enslaved on an island here in Africa. Captain Swanick is to be out on the lookout for a young white man enslaved in Africa. Secondly, B, a ship found Newton in Ketam in Africa. Captain Swanick is told one place that, oh, no, he's not around. He's deep into the interior of Africa looking for slaves. He wasn't, but that's what the captain was told. Newton writes, without doubt, the hand of God directed my being placed at Ketam just at this time. The ship came no nearer than the Banana Island and stayed only a few days. If I had been on the plantains, I would have not perhaps have heard of the ship until after she had sailed. The same would certainly have happened if I had been sent to any other of my new employer's many trading stations. Although this place was more than 100 miles distant from the plantains, I was still within a mile of the seacoast. More remarkably, I was at that time going in search of trade to some distant place distant from the sea. And I should have set out a day or two before, but he decided he wanted more supplies, so they're going to wait just a couple of days, see if a ship happens to come along. His fellow employee, February 1747, sees the ship. It's kind of already gone by them when he sees it, but he lights the fire that signals, why don't you stop? I'd like to do some trading. Gets in his canoe and canoes out to the ship as it sets anchor. And the first thing the captain says to his fellow employee, do you know a white man, John Newton? And said, well, yeah, he's back there on the shore. Thirdly, C, a ship took Newton from Ketam in Africa. And so, well, what's so providential about the fact that a ship would take him? Of course a ship would take him. Well, the issue is, John did not want to leave Africa in February 1747. He says if he had heard of someone coming to take him back to London when he was enslaved, he would have viewed that as a gift from God poured out of the heavens. But now his life has become more comfortable. He's out of the chains. He's on a different island. He's working for a different employer. He's doing well in the slave business. He writes, we lived as we pleased, business flourished, and our employer was satisfied. Newton goes on to say, One reflection I made upon the occasion was that now I might be as abandoned as I pleased without any control. From this time, I was exceedingly wretched. Indeed, little, if anything, short of that animated description of an almost irrecoverable state which we have in 2 Peter 2:14. This is John's own words. I am like that individual of 2 Peter 2:14. You say, well, what is that? Having eyes full of adultery, that they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. Dennis Hillman footnotes the update to Newton's autobiography at this point. He says, some contemporaries of Newton suggested that he exaggerated the extent of his wickedness. While Newton never explicitly says so, he hints here and in his other writings that he engaged in sexual relations with female slaves. He wrote elsewhere of the predatory lust of the sailors for female slaves. And he would tell a friend later that he, quote, was a slave of every customary vice. Newton, I began to be careless enough to think myself happy. There's a significant phrase frequently used in those parts that such a white man has grown black. It does not refer to an alteration of one's complexion, but to one's disposition. Eventually, they prefer that country, that region of Sierra Leone, to their own. They have even become dupes to all of the pretended magic, necromancies, amulets, divinations of the spiritually blind natives and put more trust in such things than even the wiser person among the natives. So he doesn't want to go. I've got a comfortable life. I'm making money. I can indulge my lusts. And I'm free. Captain Swanwick made up a story. He knows he's supposed to bring him back. So he makes up this story and says, you know what? I really should have brought the paperwork. I really should have brought those letters that I was shown back there by Joseph Manistee, my boss. But I have heard from Joseph Manistee, and I have heard from your own father's lips that there is a significant inheritance that has been left to you. £400 a year is your income off of that. That's probably 5-6 times what someone could expect to live off of. And it's all his. He's going to be able to get married. Remember his infatuation with that young lady? This played on his mind. And he did have an older relative that was expected to leave them something, and so he wants to believe it. He added further that, listen, if you go on this ship, you don't have to do any work. You can stay in a cabin, and you'll eat at the captain's table. He's just come out of this slavery, and things are sounding pretty good. Newton comments, every part of this was false. But it was used to get him on the boat. Fourthly, D. A ship kept Newton traveling from Kitam in Africa. There was the situation we heard of last week of his hat blowing into the sea, and he was ready to leap off into it in a drunken state, and yet the friend grabbed him and pulled him back in. Another incident, as the ship, the Greyhound, gets him, they sail on further to the south before they go back to London. He leads a hunting party to kill a water buffalo. They take part of the meat back, go back to get the rest. And in the darkness, they get lost. It's cloudy, and the sailors can't see the stars. They end up walking around in circles through marshes, and they're carrying the rest of this water buffalo on them. They're worried about themselves becoming animals of prey. There's a glimpse of the stars. Oh, that's where we need to go. And he gets back. He felt it was significant that they weren't destroyed. E, a ship sobered Newton, traveling from Catan in Africa. And here we need to look at our map here and get a sense of what was going on. You and I would think that if you're down here in the region of the Plantain Islands, that you just go back up to England the shortest way. But Captain Swanwick wanted to follow the trade winds going across, coming up towards Newfoundland, fishing there a day, and then following the trade winds back into London. The captain promised John a cabin on board, seated at the table, and no work. John got bored. So John started and then abruptly stopped reading The Imitation of Christ by Thomas Aquinas, an early mystic. He was certainly not influenced by any sort of Christian curiosity or conviction. Newton says he picked up the volume carelessly to pass away the time. I read it with the same indifference as if it was entirely a romance. We don't know what it was that was in that book that began to work on his mind, but it has, let me give you a few quotes to sample it. True peace of heart can be found only by resisting the passions, not by yielding to them. It's a little different from what he has been thinking. If you bear the cross cheerfully, it will bear you. Oh, that we had spent one day in this world thoroughly well. So all-sufficient, so delightful, so heavenly sweet is the friendship and company of Jesus. Consider then how miserably you make yourself by placing your confidence as your joy in any other than Jesus. Well, this book obviously portrays a way of thinking that's a little bit different from John Newton with his daily inventions of blasphemy. Something in the book awakened him, and he became preoccupied with a very disturbing thought. What if this book is right? What if there is a God? I shut the book. I put an abrupt end to those reflections. It's March 9th, 1748. And Newton chased away these thoughts by conversation with worldly companions and says he went to bed, his usual self-confident and indifferent self. March 9th. You notice up there by one of those upper red arrows, March 10th. Early the next morning, a massive North Atlantic storm smashed into their ship, the Greyhound. I was awakened from a deep sleep by the noise and force of a violent sea that broke on us. Much water came down below and filled the cabin where I lay. This watery alarm was followed by a cry from the deck, "The ship is sinking!" Many parts of the ship were not in adequate state. That had spent nearly 15 months in the equatorial waters. The timbers were starting to rot. The sails had begun to show their age even before the storm. But on this March 10th, 1748, mountainous billows battered her, and a large section of the upper bow, that's the front, but an upper section just above the water is got a massive hole in it. The broken planks opened up a huge hole in the ship's side, and the sea poured through it. Within moments, the Greyhound was flooded and floundering in dire peril. As the floodwaters came in and woke him up, he immediately gets to his feet and runs for the ladder to get up to the main deck. And as he's on the ladder, the captain calls to him and says, "Newton, get your knife." So he comes back down. He goes to get his knife, and the guy who is right behind him goes on up to the ladder, steps up on the deck, and away comes and washes him into the depths. Newton had no time to reflect on the narrowness of his own escape or on the coincidence of his companion's death. For the next few hours, it was all hands to the pumps. It was a losing battle. Even with 12, some pumping and 12 men bailing with buckets, much more water was coming into the ship than was going out. So imagine a line of men, and those up there on the deck have tethered themselves, even as modern day sailors will do. They've tethered themselves with ropes so they won't be washed overboard like one of them already had been. There are 12 men bailing with their buckets. What saved the Greyhound was that she had a cargo of beeswax and of a very light African camwood. So the waters have come in, but these items are floating down below instead of further sinking her to the ground. All of the sheep, cattle, poultry, nearly all of the other foods were swept away in the worst hours of the tempest. As dawn broke, the storm began to subside. The sea remained rough, and the ship was still in great danger. These leaks had to be plugged with blankets, bedding, and articles of clothing. They'd rip boards off of some areas of the ship and take them over and nail them on to where the biggest hole was. Get your blanket, take your shirt off, pack it in between some of the cracks to try and keep the worst of the water out. When too exhausted to pump or to bail, John Newton took the helm, and he steered the ship for nearly 11-hour stretch during the rough part of the seas just after the worst of the storm. He's alone by himself with all of that stormy sea beside him. And it was just the perfect place to be alone and to be asking yourself, is there a God? And is there a God who will judge the world? F, the God behind these providential circumstances. Newton says later, looking at the time, I was so blind and stupid that I gave no thought to my good fortune, nor did I seek some meaning in what had happened. Like a sea wave driven and tossed by the wind, I was controlled by my present circumstances and looked no further. But he who is eyes to the blind was leading me in a way that I knew not. Paul writes, we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Newton, writing his autobiography 16 years later, says, now that I am in some measure more enlightened, I can easily perceive that it is in these seemingly fortunate circumstances that the ruling power and wisdom of God are most evidently displayed in human affairs. And Newton then reflects on the myriad of details that are going on in Joseph's life, that he arrived the time that he did to be with his brothers. They're going to kill him. But instead, at just the right time, the Midianites are going by and they sell him into slavery. And he's taken down and he's sold into the particular house of Potiphar. And then he eventually goes to jail. And then one dream is interpreted, and then he's called from the dungeon. Just all of these little circumstances, and it's God's means of preserving the nation. And then Newton, reflecting on himself, the God of providential circumstances, What a comfortable thought is this to the believer, to know that amid all the various interfering plans of men, the Lord has one constant goal which he cannot, will not miss, namely, his own glory in the complete salvation of his people. He is wise, strong, and faithful to make even those things that seem contrary to this plan, nevertheless, serve to promote it. God uses even the lies of Captain Swanwick to get him on the boat, to have in the limited amount of reading The Imitation of Christ by a Kempis, to have him on the boat, not going to the depths when his hat goes over, not to be killed, he's there, and for God to minister to him in the storm. Roman numeral 3, having seen the necessity, having seen providential circumstances leading to now the process of his conversion, I want to just mention two biblical examples of conversion. We're aware of Timothy. Timothy was taught God's truth from his mother and from his grandmother, and likely was converted at an early age, a process of that truth being stored, a long process. But then if we think of the Philippian jailer, who at the moment of the earthquake is convinced that everybody has escaped and he is dead, he may as well kill himself, and he's ready to plunge himself into a Christless eternity. And in a matter of hours, he's believed with his household, and he's been baptized. It's an example of a very, very quick process of conversion. Remember, Newton says that his great turning day is March 21. The storm is March 10th. There's something of a process that's going on in his heart and his mind. He doesn't seem to know exactly when he was regenerated. Certainly his biographers don't know exactly when he was converted, but it's fairly evident to say that God was working in John Newton in the storm. First of all, then, A, under Roman numeral 3, John's surprising prayer. The prevailing mood of pessimism for the crew spread to Newton. He said that for the rest of his life, he would never forget the despair of pumping in the storm with no hope, no expectation of living another 15 minutes. At 9 in the morning, exhausted by the struggle for survival and shivering with cold, he spoke to Captain Swanwick. Both of them knew the likelihood of the damaged Greyhound sinking in the storm was still high, even though the wind had somewhat let up. One or other of the two men made some last suggestion for shoring up the ship, for Newton concluded his side of the exchange with a somber statement, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." As soon as he had uttered this sentence, Newton was astonished with himself. "I was instantly struck by my own words," he recalled. "This was the first desire I had breathed for mercy for many years." And his amazement was understandable. Instead of inventing blasphemies, he is mentioning the name of the Lord with respect and reverence. The sudden appearance of religious concern is akin to foxhole religion, is it not? Secondly, B, John's scriptural reflections on judgment. Standing there at the wheel, Newton began a pessimistic dialogue with God about his future prospects in eternity. Because he had been too exhausted to keep pumping in the bailing, they said, all right, you go steer the ship. In 11 hours, he's there, all alone, with a storm around him. Most of his reflections were not encouraging. What mercy can there be for me? Coming to the conclusion that anyone who had ridiculed God and his gospel with so much profanity could not possibly receive divine salvation in the hour of need. Newton says, many passages of Scripture return to my memory on this occasion, particularly fearful passages that speak of the judgment of those who know the way of truth but have turned away from it. One of those, a brother Frank read, Proverbs 1:24. Because I have called you and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, God says. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of Jehovah. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Thank you, Elizabeth Newton, for training your son in the Scriptures. Thank you for having him remember large sections of the Word of God, that even after he's an avowed atheist and involved in such blatant immorality and all of this inventing of profanity, that God can bring those truths back to the minds. There he is, steering the ship. And I almost wonder if he's got mother's voice as he is reciting that text. He also recites Hebrews 6:4-6. There's no sacrifice that remains for those who have been once enlightened. 2 Peter 2:20, but the interest of time, we can't look at those. But I ask, what can we learn? What do we learn when we've got this vision of a 21-year-old atheist voodooist steering the helm, running blocks of judgment scriptures through his mind? We learn as parents that we can take hope regarding our children, regarding those loved ones who have walked away from God. Omnipotence is able to bring a North Atlantic storm and poke a hole in the side of the boat to rattle a young man to get his attention and to get him to think on spiritual realities that he would have thought have long been lost and buried. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God. What do we learn? Those outside of Christ learn to fear turning their backs on God in rebellion. You need to fear that God will do what he often does in judgment. I have appealed, I have appealed, I have appealed. You've only mocked me. So now when you come in your time of calamity and you finally get serious with me, I'm going to mock you. That's the message of Proverbs 1. And no doubt that has been fulfilled in history many, many times. How many John Newtons do you know of? How many John Newtons do you know of who have this measure of truth and then have gone off into that depth of depravity? And yet God has recalled them. So few that the proverb stands as a word of warning to us. Thirdly, see, there's a process. John's hope for future forgiveness. Early on, it's judgment, judgment, judgment that's going through his mind. He was thinking that every time the ship goes down into a trough, it won't be coming up again. But the ship keeps coming up again. He begins to hope. And now he starts remembering the promises of God. Late on March 12th, Newton learned that the pumping and the bailing operations below were having some success. And there's some optimism. We maybe are going to make it. And that also carried over into his spiritual life. Well, if God was going to sink me to the depth, why didn't he already do it? Why didn't he have me dead when we were carrying that buffalo meat around and all these animals of prey around? Why didn't he let me just go in after my hat? But he's kept me alive. Prayer had become such an unfamiliar habit to John Newton that he was unable to pray in faith. He says, I prayed, but it was the prayer of the ravens. My prayer was as meaningful as the prayer of a bird. He began to pray. But the problem with his prayer was he didn't believe in the God that was on the other end that he was praying to. But one verse that he thought of at this time was Luke 11, verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And he saw an if-then in this. He saw a promise. If I ask God for something, then he's promised to give it. So if I want to know if there's a God on the other end, I'm going to start asking. And if I get an answer, then I'll know he's there. Maybe not the way we would recommend. But when someone is seeing men as trees walking, it's part of that process, isn't it? A cynic might say that Newton was praying to save his own skin. He was. But at least he was praying. And Newton would say, all right, I've lived for years with the darkness of the despair of atheism, and now I'm starting to think of the gospel and forgiveness and eternal light, and you know what? That light of the gospel is so much more appealing than this darkness of despair. I did want it to be true. Fourthly, D, John's look to God as a welcoming father. One of those passages, one of those promise passages that began to turn in his mind was Luke 15. On board the ship library, evidently extended to a New Testament, Imitation of Christ by a Kempis, and a volume of Beveridge's sermons. Apparently no other believer on the ship. There was no one for him to talk to about his soul, so he searched the New Testament. He came to the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 11 following. He says, that's me. I'm the wasteful son. I'm the one who's known the truth and has run off into a far country and has said, forget you, God. But what is this? The son, after he's wasted all of his inheritance, starts to come back and he just wants to be a hired hand. He wants to have enough food to live. And the father comes running. And the father falls on that wicked son and the tears of the father of happiness are falling down on that boy. The more Newton reflected on God's mercy to repentant sinners, the more he prayed. I saw that the Lord had interposed so far to save me physically, and I hoped he would do more. Outward circumstances helped in this place to make me more serious and earnest in crying to him who alone could relieve me. His gospel readings started to have an impact on him. For long before the Greyhound reached Northern Ireland, April 4th, 4 weeks, and there's much, much that I'm passing over, but long before he had arrived there in Northern Ireland, he says that his Bible study had given him a satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel. Roman numeral 4, practical observations on his conversion. First of all, A, John knew of God's sovereignty and salvation. In a chapter after talking about this in his autobiography, he starts by saying, no one on the ship but John Newton was spiritually awakened. The predicaments of hunger and cold and weariness and the fears of sinking and starving, I shared in common with others. But besides these, I alone felt a heart bitterness that was completely my own. No one else on board was impressed with any sense of the hand of God in our danger and our deliverance. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Newton wrote that he least deserved to be spiritually awakened of the men on the boat. No earthly incidents of God's providence can reach the heart unless the Lord himself applies them. My companions were either quite unaffected by the danger or soon forgot, but it was not so with me. I was not any wiser or better than they were, but the Lord was pleased to bestow on me a special mercy. I was the most unlikely person in the ship to receive an impression upon my conscience, having been often before quite stupid and hard-hearted under the very face of great dangers. I'd always been more and more stubborn after every reproof. I can see no reason why the Lord singled me out for mercy, but that, quote, so it seemed good to him, 1 Samuel 3. Paul asks the question, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you indeed did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Secondly, B, John Newton knew of Jesus' substitutionary death. Initially in the storm, John believed there was no hope for him. Judgment passage in his mind. He'll never be forgiven. He'll never be saved. He knew he did not deserve salvation. But conversion requires not only a sorrow for the sins that we have committed, but a looking to Jesus for the hope of forgiveness. Newton, I now began to think of that Jesus whom I had so often derided. I recalled the particulars of his life and of his death, a death for sins, not his own, but for those who in their distress should put their trust in him. I saw that God could declare not only his mercy, but also his justice in the pardon of sins due to the work and suffering of Jesus Christ. I had embraced the inspiring doctrine of, quote, God manifest in the flesh, reconciling the world to himself. He begins to think of the Apostle Paul. God used Paul to write those words about God manifest in the flesh, reconciling the world. What was Paul? He reflected on Timothy 1. Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy. That's the passage that says, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Thirdly, see, John Newton was radically but imperfectly changed in his spiritual awakening. To all appearance, I was a changed man. He stopped swearing and started church going. He studied religious books, took communion, and on the morning of the first service at which he received the sacrament, he made a solemn spiritual commitment. Quote, I rose very early, was very particular and earnest in my private devotion, and with the greatest solemnity engaged myself to be the Lord's forever. He added that when he made his profession of faith in a church at Londonderry, a deep feeling of peace had come over him. Unfortunately, these changes didn't stay. They didn't stick at this level. Within months, Newton had reverted to many of his bad ways. Yet for all his stumbling, falling, and sinning that took place, Newton had at least begun to change course. He never took God's name in vain in the way that he had in the past. What do we learn? Sanctification is a long, gradual process in the heart where we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But that's not to be confused with justification. Justification is a legal act that is done in heaven. When we believe in Jesus, all of our sins go to Him and all of His perfect righteousness comes to us. Justification is a momentary, it is a one-time event that is done in the courts of heaven. Sanctification is that long, gradual process that goes on all of our lives here on earth. Make sure that you start with clear views on justification. Make sure that you understand that you don't get to heaven because of your good works. John Newton is in heaven, but John Newton is not in heaven because of his good works, is he? He's in heaven despite of what he was. He's in heaven because of the perfect merits of Christ were applied to him. He's in heaven because of justification. God treated him just as if I had never sinned. You get that in a moment. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we see the necessity of his conversion. Providential circumstances that led to his conversion. The process. Judgment. Is it possible that I might be forgiven? To a place of the Father has come and he's run and he's embraced me. To these practical observations. May God, the God of omnipotence who saved John Newton, may God save you if you sit here as a stranger to his mercy and his grace. It's hard for you to argue that you're worse than John Newton. It's hard for you to argue that omnipotence can work in him, but it couldn't work in you. Cry out. and ask God to treat you just as if I had never sinned because Jesus lived and died. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the scriptures and we thank you for the gospel of grace that is so evidently contained in the scriptures. We thank you for this account of John Newton, and we pray that things that we have considered together here last week and this morning, that we would never forget them, but that you would use his life and example to drive home biblical truth. We pray that you would give some hope in the forgiveness of sin. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.